Hello and welcome to another teaching from 119 Ministries. Our ministry believes that the whole Bible is true and directly related to our lives today. If you would like to know more about what we believe and teach, please visit us at testeverything.net. If you enjoy this video, don't forget to hit the like button and subscribe to our channel by hitting the button down below. We hope that you enjoy studying and testing the following teaching. Team Ministries receives thousands of emails every year, and as you would expect, many of those emails contain questions. Quite often, we repeatedly receive various forms of the same questions. Ideally, we would like to have a teaching available for every question that we receive. However, some questions can be answered rather briefly and do not require a regular length teaching to serve as a response. That is the purpose of this teaching series, to offer an easily available vehicle to answer your common questions. In this teaching series, we'll read a collection of hand-picked questions that we have received via email. Then, for whatever it is worth, we will offer a brief response, hopefully leading those interested in the right direction to find the answers that they are seeking. So, let's get started. First question. In Genesis 6, verse 6, does God repent, or is it that he changes his mind or felt sorry? This is a good question. Here are some notes on the Hebrew word translated as repent here. The etymological relationship to the Arab naham, to breathe pantingly, offers little insight, given the semantic development in the Old Testament. The emotional element implied in it seems unlikely to be the presumable semantic foundation of the Hebrew verb. The meaning, to change opinions, is assumed by Jenny as the original meaning also fails to satisfy totally. The notion of human presence and support could also be implied in the root, although it does not always play a significant role. Obviously, we know that God does not change. He is not surprised by anything, nor does he make mistakes. The Hebrew language is a functional language. It is almost as though Yahweh sighed heavily in absolute frustration, and less of changed opinion or repented. The end of the verse clarifies to say as a grieving in his heart. It would be like watching your own child live a life of complete destruction, i.e. drugs, poverty, crime, etc. You would not be sorry that you had the child, but grieve in the actions he or she chose. Let's move on to the next question. Hi, 119 Ministries. Good day. I've been joining a Bible study group for the past few months now, and one of the teachers there asked us to reach out to one of our spiritual mentors or congregation that we follow and ask the meaning behind Matthew 19:24. I kind of have my own understanding that it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God when they are too attached to things of this world, rather than following Yeshua. But I would like to get your perspective as well. Thank you, and may Yah bless you. Warm regards, Andrew. Good question. At minimum, for whatever it is worth, we would understand that this was a proverbial expression for a thing very unusual and very difficult. Some have suggested that the translation of camel in the Greek is better understood as rope instead. Cyril of Alexandria, Fragment 219, claimed that camel is a Greek misspelling, and that camelos, camel, was written in the place of camelos, meaning rope or cable. More recently, George Lamza, in his 1933 translation of the Bible into English from the Syriac, claimed this as well. However, we even see the same expression using the word camel found in other ancient writings as well, such as the Talmud. So we expect it likely should literally read as camel. Furthermore, as an additional support, there is even in the Talmud the expression of an elephant passing through the eye of a needle, as also being an idiom for something difficult. They do not show a man a palm tree of gold, nor an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Are you from Pambita, where they push an elephant through the eye of a needle? It is certainly a common figure of speech from that era and referencing the difficulty of large animals passing through small openings, perhaps not ropes literally being threaded on needles. Some suggest that the eye of a needle is referencing a particular narrow gate. However, there is no evidence for or against that idea and appears to simply be legend in an attempt to explain the difficult to understand Hebraic idiom. So what we seem to see Yeshua stating is that it is difficult or impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But certainly, Abraham was rich, as were others in the faith. Yeshua was using hyperbole, not being literal. Yeshua was saying that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but by rich person, he means specifically a rich person who is trusting in their riches to enter the kingdom. The only way into the kingdom is through trusting God fully and following Him, putting everything else in second place to the will of God. Next question. Do you have a teaching on whether it is a sin for a man to have long hair and a woman short? 1 Corinthians 11:14. If so, how long is too long for a man and too short for a woman? Thank you in advance. This is an interesting question. Obviously, Paul viewed the Nazirite vow as an exception to his own teaching here, since he took on such vows himself. We also do not see any commandments in the Torah that directly offer instructions on the appropriate length of hair for each gender. We even see Samson having long hair, so the idea that Paul is giving some kind of universal command that men shouldn't have long hair isn't really an option. We think that Paul is giving culturally specific halakhic instruction here to address some specific issues that the Corinthian church was dealing with. One of his main points seems to be the need to make a clear distinction between male and female. When Paul argues from nature, he is likely referring to the cultural norm of his day in which shorter hair for men was common. It was an appeal to the cultural norm. To paraphrase, doesn't society itself teach you that long hair on men is disgraceful? This doesn't contradict the Nazirite vow, which would simply be an exception to the rule. Paul is likely arguing a principle based on Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 that men shouldn't try to look like women. Culture has to be taken into account in observing this commandment, since culture often determines styles and fashion. So Paul appears to be making a general halakhic rule based on Deuteronomy 22:5 that men shouldn't wear long hair like a woman. And he appeals to the cultural norm, nature, to substantiate his argument. Halakha is not the same as Torah. Torah comes from God, is eternal and unchanging, etc. Halakha comes from man and is an application of the Torah that is not eternal. It can change, and it is not universal. Paul is not creating new commands, as he is drawing from a principle in the Torah and giving congregation-specific instruction to deal with local issues. It is necessary to treat Deuteronomy 22:5 in this way because the Torah does not describe what it means to dress like a male or to dress like a female. Because of this, society itself determines what it means to appear female or to appear male. Thus, Paul clearly offered his guidance based on Deuteronomy 22:5, due to some apparent confusion with the Corinthians on this issue. This is like elders of a church creating a dress code for services. Continuing on. Hello. I hear many people talking about how they have to clean the house and prepare for this, that, and other things prior to Shabbat. My question is this. Where in Scripture does it say we must have our house cleaned up complete for such a rest day? My guess? It doesn't. But where does such a belief come from? This is a great question. There is nothing in the Torah about having a clean house for the Sabbath. Traditionally, the day before a rest day is called the preparation day. We see that mentioned even in the New Testament and also a first century writing. Even Jews today still mention the tradition of a preparation day. The idea is to just be ready for the Sabbath. This means different things to different people, but some include making sure all the grocery shopping is done to get through the Sabbath, or even, as you mentioned, having a clean house so one might not be compelled to clean on the Sabbath, as some might be stressed to have a not-so-clean house while trying to rest. At any rate, there is nothing in the Torah about what we have to do before the Sabbath, but when you hear of the preparation day, that is what it is being referred to, just getting ready for Shabbat, whatever that might mean for a person. Let's move on to the next question. Well, thank you for the reply, but it has been a month since I sent that message. A little slow there, are we not? Anyways, I found my answers through other sources. Thanks anyways. Okay, this is not much of a question, we suppose. The question was this. A little slow there, are we not? This was submitted to us after we took some time to freely answer a question that was submitted to us. Sadly, it took us a month to respond. We understand that it can be frustrating when we cannot respond as quickly as might be preferred. At the time of this video, we have a dedicated staff of about 13 people, each functioning in specific yet distinct roles. Some of those roles assist in answering incoming emails, various social media platform discussions, and phone calls. The key point is that we only have so much time that some of our team can dedicate to responding to every inquiry that we receive, and we do try to respond to each and every point of contact within reason. We only have a few people that can and do respond to emails, and we receive a lot of them. A lot. For example, in September 2019, we received 2,297 emails. That does not include phone calls, Discuss conversations, or Facebook. Can you imagine just a few people addressing 2,297 emails in 1 month? Remember, in the midst of all of this, we are working on various projects, ministry services, and producing two or more teachings per week. We understand that not everyone understands why it can take some time to respond to incoming inquiries to 119. So we would just like to answer the concern of our slowness in responding with an appeal to please be patient and afford us some understanding. Remember, we are human, and we share the same faith as you. Our team works countless hours, and they even work more than is asked of them. They do this to encourage and build others in the faith. We are here to serve. That is why we exist, to serve you and to glorify Yahweh in the process. It can really break the 119 team's spirit after 14 and a half hours of answering emails, and an email like that comes into the inbox. We are grateful for those who encourage and support our efforts, despite the fact that one-on-one interactions can often take some time. We pray that together we all glorify Yahweh in all that we do. If this series and presentation format interested you, there are many more questions that we'll be covering in subsequent parts of this teaching series. As always, if you have questions for 119 Ministries, please use the Contact Us page offered on our website. And if you do contact us, thank you for your patience as our team works to respond. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching. Remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
It is because of you, our generous supporters, who make it possible to offer these high-quality teachings completely free of charge. If you feel led to support 119 Ministries so that we can continue this effort, please visit testeverything.net and click on the Support 119 tab. Learn how you can partner with us to take the whole Word of God to the nations.